Well, welcome back after treats and time to chat together a bit. The only problem with having snacks is now you'll go to sleep on me. So, you know, I'm a teacher, so I'm not adverse to throwing an eraser at somebody. If I don't have one up here, though, do I? So I've got a water bottle. I could throw that at you. But so no fear of going to sleep. Okay, we are now at session three, beholding the wonder of the Trinity, relationships and roles of the resurrected Son and the Spirit. Let me read that introduction with you as we begin this particular session. Recall that we saw that in the New Testament, there are clearly two themes on the subject of the relationship of the Son and the Spirit. On the one hand, Jesus submits to the Spirit and relies on the Spirit in doing his work and performing his miracles and in living his life. But on the other hand, Jesus also claims authority over the Spirit and proclaims unequivocally that the Spirit will glorify him. In the former case, he submits because he comes as the Messiah, a full human who must rely on the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit to fulfill the mission that the Father has sent him to do. But in the latter case, Jesus shows his eternal and now his resurrected authority over the Spirit to send the Spirit that he received from the Father and to direct just what the Spirit does and says. Jesus' authority and primacy over the Spirit, then, is in his role as the eternal Son of the Father. At least I think this is a way that makes sense of these disparate sets of passages. On the one hand, Jesus yielding to the Spirit. On the other hand, Jesus having authority over the Spirit. And it seems like we've got to make sense of this. And I think this makes the best sense of it, in that you realize the reason Jesus submitted to the Spirit was precisely because he came as the second Adam and to fulfill that role as Messiah, to accomplish the work that he needed to do that went all the way to the cross. And in a sense continues insofar as the incarnate life of Christ is everlasting. From the point that he takes on human nature, he has our nature, or he has human nature forever. And so we'll have the Spirit upon him forever, I take it. But in his role as the eternal Son of the Father, he has authority over the Spirit. So you might think of this. Here's a way to pull the two together, I think conceptually, in that the Spirit always assists the Son. The Spirit is always agent of the Son. Now, part of that agency of the Spirit to the Son is help me as I become a man. Take on human nature and fulfill the calling that the Father has given me. And in that way, the Spirit has to direct the Son, has to lead the Son, has to empower the Son. But in other ways, you see that the Spirit is under the authority of the Son, because the Spirit, in all that he does, seeks to assist the Son, to be the agent of the Son's work. And I think this is probably true also in creation. I mean, it's interesting. We talked about the Father, Son in creation. Let me add the Spirit to that. It's interesting because there are passages that make it very clear that the Father creates through the Son. We looked at some of those last night, Hebrews 1, 2, through whom he also made the world. So the Father creates the world through the Son. Or 1 Corinthians 8, 6, for us there is but one God, the Father, through whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So from the Father, through the Son. But then you ask the question, what about the Spirit? And I think the answer is that the Spirit is involved. Number one, we know for sure the Spirit is involved. Genesis 1, 2, verse 2. The Spirit is hovering over the unformed substance. And then there is this interesting passage in Psalm 33, 6, where the Hebrew words dabar and ruach, words for word and spirit, are brought together. By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. By the breath of his mouth, ruach. By the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. So spirit is involved with word. So I think this is how it works. Because we're not told, you know, there's no passage that kind of puts this together for us. But I think this is how it works. That the Spirit assists the Son in being the animating force, the enlivening force, the life-giving Spirit. I mean, we clearly see that in regeneration, right? So Jesus is the one who saves us, but the Spirit has to enliven us, you know, work within us to awaken a dead heart, to open blind eyes, in order for us to receive the benefits of the work of Christ that he has accomplished on the cross. Well, I think in a similar way, this enlivening work took place in creation, where the Spirit brings life to what Christ brings into being. Perhaps Genesis 2:7 is a picture of that. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So I think the Spirit works as this enlivening power, animating power that brings life to what is created. In both in original creation and in new creation. So you see in that the Spirit assists the work of the Son. As he is the agent of the Father in creating, the Spirit then assists in bringing life, both in creation and in recreation or salvation. Okay, so I think this is a way to put together that Jesus yields to the Spirit, and yet Jesus has authority over the Spirit, that both are under a larger rubric of the Spirit assists the work of the Son in whatever that work is, including his work when he takes on human nature. How does he assist at that point? By directing him, leading him, empowering him, and so on. Okay, so now we're at this teaching of the New Testament where Jesus exercises authority over the Spirit in his role as the eternal Son of the Father. So while Jesus submitted to the Spirit in his incarnational mission, Scripture is clear that the Spirit's most fundamental role is to elevate, extol, and honor the higher position and authority of the Son. So here are some passages that help us think about this. Think of how the Spirit is sent into the world. Jesus says in John 14:25-26, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit," now look at the language, "whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So this is very interesting language because it's very clear that the Father and Son both have a place in the sending of the Spirit, right? So whom the Father will send in my name. So evidently, what this conveys is the notion that the Father is the ultimate sender of the Spirit. But he doesn't send the Spirit in the same way he sends the Son. He sends the Son, that is the Father, sends the Son directly, unilaterally. The Spirit, there is no evidence anywhere that the Spirit is involved in the sending of the Son. The Father sends the Son. I mean, we see it over and over in John's Gospel, for example. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world and so on. So the Father sends the Son directly, unilaterally. No evidence the Spirit is involved in that. But in the sending of the Spirit, the Father involves the Son in the sending of the Spirit. This is why in the early church, have you heard the term filioque? Filioque, it's a Latin term that means "and the Son." This is why in the Western tradition, they added to the Constantinople Nicene Creed a phrase that in the third article of the Creed. The third article of the Creed was expanded in 381 to say, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." That's the original statement, "who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." Okay, so those five statements are added to the Nicene Creed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. A couple centuries later, jump forward two centuries past that point, and the Western Church added the term filioque to the phrase "who proceeds from the Father and the Son." So in the Western tradition, we have had then this additional statement that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son because of texts like this that indicate it is not a unilateral act. The sending of the Son is unilateral, but the sending of the Spirit is dual agency, right? It is the Father and the Son in bringing this to pass. And so you see here, the Father will send, but he'll send the Spirit in my name. In my name would mean what? What would be another way to think of what that means? In my name. So he doesn't come in the name of the Father. He comes from the Father, but not in the name of the Father, which would mean he comes from the Father to represent not the Father, but to represent Jesus, right? To assist the outworking of the mission and the ministry of Jesus, to proclaim the message of Jesus, right? Or look at the end of the verse, John 14:26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that not the Father wants you to know, but all that I said to you. So again, he will take the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and he will amplify that. He will distribute that. He will make that known in his coming. So the Father sends him, but the Father sends him not to be a representative of the Father per se, but to be a representative of the Son. The Father will send in my name to represent me, to be the one who will empower the witness of and the outworking of the mission of Christ. Okay, now look at John 15:26. I think Jesus is saying essentially the same thing, but notice the different language that's used in 15:26. When the Helper comes, now look at this, whom I will send to you. So who's the sender? Jesus. Who was the sender back in John 14:26? The Father, whom the Father will send. Well, here Jesus says, whom I will send to you. But notice the next phrase, from the Father. Intriguing, isn't it? So whom I will send to you. But Jesus wants to make clear, don't think for one minute I have sole prerogative over the sending of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't come unilaterally from me. He doesn't come directly from me. I have the Spirit to send, but how is it that I have the Spirit to send? Only because the Father has given me the Spirit. So I have the Spirit, but the Spirit comes to me from the Father. So I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. That phrase, by the way, back to the earlier discussion a moment ago, that phrase is why the Constantinople fathers, the Cappadocian fathers at Constantinople, used the phrase, who proceeds from the Father. They lifted it directly out of this verse. It says nothing about the Son in that phrase, right? But doesn't the larger context, even of this verse, require and the Son? Even though that phrase right there, who proceeds from the Father, just says that, he proceeds from the Father. But look at the earlier statement, whom I will send to you from the Father. Well, that requires adding the concept, he comes also from the Son. It isn't sufficient to say merely that he comes from the Father. He also comes from the Son. But in this order, Father gives the Spirit to the Son, who then gives the Spirit to the church. That's the way it works. So unlike the sending of the Son, where the Father sends the Son, period. With the Spirit, the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit onto the church. So again, Father works, uses his Son as the agent of what he wants to accomplish. He does it through the Son, so the Father sends the Spirit. Clear enough. You know, wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Yes, indeed, this is the promise of the Father. This is the work of the Father. But how does the Father bring it to pass? Through the agency of his Son and not apart from that. And this is also clear in Acts 2:33. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he has just talked about how Jesus died and was raised and exalted and has ascended to the Father. And he says in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. You see it? So here the Father is the one who sends the Spirit. But the Father sends the Spirit first to the Son, having received from the Father, Jesus, having received from the Father the gift of the Spirit. Then Jesus, having received the Spirit, sends the Spirit. Jesus, the Spirit bearer, becomes the Spirit giver, right? But how was he the Spirit bearer? Because the Father gave him the Spirit. And so he has the Spirit then to pass on to us. Now, verse 33, when it says, Acts 2:33, when it says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean right now the ascended Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, right now and right now only, the Father gives to the Son the Spirit to send on to the church. Or it could mean this, and I think it's likely this second reading, that in his incarnation, in his earthly life, the Father gave the Spirit to the Son, who empowered him to live his life in the power of the Spirit. Having given the Spirit to the Son, he now, the Son, will give that same Spirit to us. I think that's what Peter has in mind here. I think that fits with other things we'll see in just a moment here in the way Jesus talks about the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit who has been upon him will be upon them. Which, I mean, I'll come back to this, but I just, wow. Honestly, I think because of excesses of the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism and charismatic movement, third wave and the like, because of excesses, conservative Bible-believing Christians who don't follow that particular direction have made a huge mistake in thinking all things spirit are bizarre. And so we basically have ruled out or omitted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and an understanding of the significance of what it means to be spirit-empowered people, to be temples of the Spirit, to have the Spirit of God indwelling our lives, to remake us to be like Christ. We have lost the vision for the significance of the new covenant. New covenant is where I will write the law on your heart. Where was the old covenant written? On tablets of stone. And our heart looked at that tablet of stone that said, you shall not covet. What did my heart say? I want to covet. Coveting of every kind. Isn't this the beginning of Romans 7, right? Coveting of every kind. What does God do? He writes the law on our hearts. I will put my law within you, Jeremiah 31, is parallel to Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you. So the Spirit writes the law on our hearts and remakes us from the inside out. This is huge in the economy of God. I mean, honestly, this is really significant that the Spirit has come into our lives to remake us to be Christ-like people. And so we dare not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Right? We dare not throw out the significance of the Spirit because we happen to disagree, if you do, on some of the understandings of spiritual gifts and the like. I disagree with them on that. But nonetheless, boy, we really need to rethink the significance of the Spirit. So here is Jesus who lived his life in the power of the Spirit, who then gives that Spirit to us. Okay, look at what he says in John 16. This will only amplify what we just have been thinking about. John 16, Jesus, this goes back to John 14. He has been telling his disciples that he's leaving, and they don't like this message. I go to prepare a house for you, a place for you, and they hear that, and they're not thinking, oh, isn't that wonderful? He's leaving to go and make a place for us. Boy, isn't that great that the Messiah is leaving? They're not thinking this way. I mean, they hear him talking about leaving, and they are scratching their heads. They are going, what is this that you're leaving? Goodness, we've been waiting hundreds of years for you to come, where we want you to set up your kingdom. Remember Acts 1, even after the crucifixion and resurrection? Is it now that you're going to, what are the words? Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Thank you. Restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course he's got to do that. But no, not yet. It's not for you. No, notice Jesus does not say, oh no, there's not going to be any kingdom on earth. You're misunderstanding it. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has set by his own authority. Wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised. But here's the point. They are expecting Messiah to bring in the kingdom. They're not expecting him to come and go. So when he's talking about leaving, they are just dismayed. Okay, John 16, verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, they're not responding the way you would expect someone to respond when they're talking about going somewhere. You know, so if you come up to me and you say, you know, I'm going on vacation this summer, I might say, oh, wonderful, where are you going, right? but they're not responding that way. Oh, Jesus, they can't respond in sort of a normal way, asking where are you going, because they are so filled with sorrow, they're so dismayed over the fact he's talking about leaving. How could he do that? Okay, pick up with me. Now, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Stop. Shock. What? How could it be to our advantage that you, the long-awaited Messiah, are now leaving? What could possibly be better than having the Messiah right here in our midst? Answer? Look, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What could be better than having Jesus walking by your side? Having Jesus, by his Spirit, living and moving and working within your life. That's the answer. So here is the good news that Jesus gives to his people. When I leave, I'll send the Spirit to you. Okay, let's skip down in John 16, the next passage, where now he talks more directly about the Spirit and his relation to Jesus when he comes. Jesus says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, why do you think that is the case? That there are more things that Jesus had to teach them, but they couldn't get it. Why is that? They didn't have the Spirit, right? I mean, they weren't able to put these things together. I mean, it was the Spirit plus Jesus had not died and been raised. I mean, this is really hard to understand, isn't it? Even though Jesus taught them repeatedly, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and 3 days later he'll rise from the dead. He told them that a number of times. Have you noticed that at the crucifixion of Christ, the disciples are not camping out at the tomb of Jesus, waiting for Sunday morning? Oh, it's coming! Oh, it's coming! The resurrection is just around the corner! We can't wait! It didn't happen. I mean, despite the fact Jesus told them, they didn't get it. They are cowering. They are fearful. It's over. So, I mean, they cannot put these things together. I think there is, in the plan and purpose of God, a doctrine. I have never heard this term before. I made it up. A doctrine that parallels progressive revelation. The notion that God reveals to his people progressively over time. So he gives a little bit to Abraham. He gives a little bit more. He gives a whole lot more to Moses. And, you know, so God, progressive revelation is that he gives revelation over time until finally we have the whole of his revealed word that he wants us to have, that we have now. I think there is a parallel doctrine that might be called progressive illumination. Progressive illumination, that God intends his people to get it bit by bit by bit. And they don't get it all. In fact, I think we're still in that process now. I mean, why is it not until the 16th century that we get justification by faith? I mean, really? I mean, I don't understand why God has timed things the way that he has. But it's pretty clear when you look at church history that the church history is marked by progressive illumination. That is, the church comes to a better understanding of certain things along the way, but they get a lot of other things wrong. I mean, those early church theologians that got the Trinity right got humanity terribly wrong. They were basically all Pelagian, you know, up until the time of Augustine, 5th century. Until the 5th century, the early church was basically Pelagian, you know, but believing that that we're born into this world able to do good, and they'll understand the impact of Adam's sin and the like. So one thing at a time, you know, so God works in this way. So I think it's the same way with his disciples, that they couldn't get it. Little things had to happen, and among the things that had to happen was Jesus had to die and be raised. They had to see that, understand that, and then the Spirit had to come for the illumination to help them put everything together, see how the pieces fit. Okay, so back to verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all this truth. So evidently the truth that Jesus is meaning there is different from what was back in 14:26. Look back again up the page to 14:26. There he says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I've said to you. So that's remembering what he already has said. But now John 16, this is knowing things that he has not yet revealed. Right? So this is new revelation that will come. This has got to include what Paul speaks of as the mystery, right? This truth formerly concealed, now revealed, is made to us apostles in the Spirit, he says in Ephesians chapter 3. So there is more to come, Jesus says. I've got a lot more to tell you, but the one who will bring it to you is the Spirit. He will teach you what I have yet to tell you. Back to John 16. Verse 13, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, presumably from me, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So the Spirit will only speak words that I want him to say. He will only speak to those early Christians who have the responsibility of writing the New Testament, right? He will only speak to them the words that I want them to know. He will teach exactly what I want him to teach. Notice the parallel between this statement, he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears from me, he will speak. How parallel that is to John 8, where Jesus said of his own teaching, I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. So here Jesus relied upon the Spirit to help him understand the teaching of the Father, that he would teach exactly what the Father wanted him to teach in the power of the Spirit. Now the Spirit would work in the apostles, and the Spirit would teach exactly what Jesus wanted them to know. So the Spirit working to convey the teaching of the Father, and the Spirit working to convey the teaching of Jesus. And in both those cases, it is only because of that they are able to understand things exactly rightly. So the Spirit representing Jesus, bringing forward Jesus. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, says this is the mission statement of the Spirit. And I think he's absolutely right. In John 16:14, if you want a banner statement over everything the Spirit has come to do, this is it. He will glorify me. Everything the Spirit is about elevating, exalting, honoring, glorifying the Son. The chief mark of a Spirit-filled Christian or a Spirit-filled community of faith, then, is they long to see Christ honored. Notice the chief mark of this Spirit in the life of an individual and the life of a community of faith is not the Spirit per se. This is one place that Pentecostalism / charismatic movement / third wave has missed it terribly, because their focus is upon evidences, manifestations of Spirit. Whereas Spirit is interested in one thing, and one thing only: honoring, elevating, glorifying, exalting Jesus. So the chief mark of a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled community is do they long to see Jesus honored. Indeed, that's what he has come to do. Now, I included one more verse here on your handout, verse 15, for a reason. I just want you to see an evidence of the humility of Jesus. I read this verse, and honestly, I am just stunned. I am just shocked. It is just incredible that he just will not allow his disciples to think that the teaching that they will receive from him is originally his own. Oh, no. Oh, no. The only reason I have this teaching to give to you is because the Father has given it to me. So verse 15, right after he says in verse 14, he will glorify me, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Do you see the humility of the Son there? So yes, he will take of mine and disclose it to you. But how do I have what I have? Only because the Father has given it to me. So yes, it is mine, and he will take of mine to disclose it, but it's the Father's gift that I have it. Honestly, every pastor, every Sunday he preaches, ought to think these thoughts. There is nothing I have to give to my people that has not been given me. I cannot take credit for any of the truth, any of the insight, any of that might be of help to the people of God in this preaching. I cannot take credit for any of it because it's all given from another. And I have the tremendous privilege of being the conveyor, the conduit of that glorious truth, which God doesn't need me to do. He could just do it directly if he so chose to do so. But he gives people like me, your pastor, he gives people like us the privilege of understanding and conveying this glorious truth that is not of ourselves. It is all of him. To God be the glory for every bit of it. So, pastors really need to think hard about this because there is such a tendency, because of our pride, to think we came up with this or we deserve the credit for it. And it's a pack of lies straight from the pit. The truth is, what do you have that you've not received? This is 1 Corinthians 4:7. Let's make a bumper sticker of this one. Put it up on your mirror in the morning to remind yourself of who God is and who you are. What do you have that you've not received? Of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is nothing. Everything is received. What do you have that you've not received? Well, if you've received it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? Yeah. Those are good questions. Those are questions that need to be thought about often so that we realize who we are and who God is and the grace that permits the likes of me and you to be conduits of truth and grace to others. What a privilege. Okay, Jesus in a similar way. I mean, isn't it amazing? At this pinnacle statement, he will glorify me. Very next statement, all that the Father has are mine. Ah, okay. Full confession, full disclosure. The only reason I have this to give is because the Father has given it to me. But he has, and it's mine, and so it will go to you through the Spirit. Okay, moving ahead. 1 Corinthians 12:3, another indicator of this fact, the Spirit comes to glorify the Son. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. Now, obviously, he doesn't have in mind merely the words, because just to read the verse, I have to say both of those to you, right? I love saying Jesus is Lord. I don't like saying Jesus is accursed, but it's right there in the verse. So it's not a matter of just words out of your mouth. It is, what is the testimony of your life? What is the testimony of your life? If your life bears testimony, Jesus is accursed, you know what? I don't care about him. I don't think about him. I don't have any particular affection for him. I don't care about his kingdom. I you know, really what I care about is me and my life and building my kingdom and trying to have life the best way that I can make it. That's what I care about. Well, my friend, on the testimony of this verse, I would say if that characterizes your life wholesale, you don't have the Spirit. You're not saved. Because when you're saved, the Spirit comes within. And what does the Spirit do within the heart of a saved person? Promote. This never becomes perfect in this life. So don't read this as perfectionistic. But promote a growing but real longing to see Jesus honored. So the Spirit within a person will say, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. I am his subject. I owe myself to him. My life is given to him for him to direct as he so chooses. Jesus is Lord. That's the evidence of the Spirit. So again, notice that the evidence of the Spirit is not Spirit per se, right? The evidence of the Spirit is Jesus, is elevating and exalting Jesus. Similarly, in 1 John 4, this is a little bit difficult, but I'll try to help you with it, at least as I see what's happening here. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, here's what we read. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Now, the background to 1 John is that there is the beginnings of a movement that became more prominent in the second century, but it's there in the first century as well. The beginnings of a movement called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism held the view that everything spiritual is glorious and good and true. But anything that is physical is deformed, is inferior in its reality. So we need to try to shed the physical and attain spiritual existence. So that's Gnosticism. Now, so when they looked at the incarnation of Christ, they said, these Gnostics said, no way. No way that God would take on human form, human nature, a body? Are you kidding? By the way, you see this proto-Gnosticism being dealt with in the book of Colossians too, right? So for example, Paul will say he is the image of the invisible God. Why does he say invisible? Because the Gnostics would say that God would never make himself visible physically. No way. So he's combating Gnosticism by indicating he is the image of God bodily. As he says later in Colossians, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, right? So there is this Gnostic, sort of pre-Gnostic teaching that is even in the first century that these authors are combating. Here in 1 John, he's combating the Gnosticism that would say, no, Jesus, the eternal Word, they understood Jesus as the eternal Word, like John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Fine, but John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? No way. So they reject that Jesus came in the flesh. Okay, so it's the particular doctrinal error that John is pointing to here, that if a spirit says Jesus has not come in the flesh, then he is not from God. And that was true of those Gnostic false teachers. This could not be from the Spirit of God. But I think we can take this passage and amplify it. If our issue today is not Gnosticism, it might be something else that perverts the truth of the biblical teaching about Jesus. Any spirit that would pervert the biblical teaching about Jesus is not from God. I think that's the more general way that you would understand the impact of 1 John right here. If you pervert who Jesus is, Bart Ehrman, for example, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, God help us. who then got his PhD at Princeton and is, I would put him in the top five enemies. That is not too strong of a word. Enemies of the Christian faith out there today. Teaches at Duke University. Oh my, he keeps pumping out horrible errors, horrible deceptive teachings about Jesus, undermining, as he attempts to do, the authenticity of the New Testament and the truthfulness of what the church has held about Jesus. He is a horrible false teacher. And thankfully, we have very capable scholars who are answering him at a number of institutions, including Southern, where I am, but other places as well. So there are many good responses to him. But here is an example of a contemporary person that I think is doing exactly what 1 John is indicating, except 1 John has the teaching is, you deny that he's coming in the flesh. Well, that's what was happening then. But any other teaching that perverts who Jesus really is not from the Spirit. So what's the point? What will the Spirit want to do? He will want to put forward Jesus as he is. As he is. And not allow perverse understandings of Jesus to abide. No, he will present the truth of who Jesus is. One more application of this point. Let me take just one more minute on this. There is a view out there that was strongly promoted by Clark Pinnock, who taught at McMaster Divinity School in the Toronto area. Before that, he taught other places. Trinity Divinity School, where I used to teach, and New Orleans got his start there. Back in those days, he was very conservative. But Clark Pinnock went off the rails theologically years ago and has promoted many, many harmful teachings. It's almost like you look at the departure from evangelical faith and you'll find Clark Pinnock's name to it, name attached to it on almost all of them. But one in particular that is just really damaging is that Pinnock was a strong advocate of what is called inclusivism, namely, that people can be saved who never hear of Christ. So they do not know the gospel. They never have heard of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but they can be saved. How can they be saved? The Spirit is at work, even though Jesus is not known. So he's at work out there in the reaches of the Muslim world, in reaches of the Hindu world and the Buddhist world and so on. He is bringing to people saving revelation, even though that revelation contains no knowledge of Christ. Now, number one, this is it is unbiblical and wrong at many levels. And if I had time, I would go through a defense from the Bible on why it is people must hear the gospel to be saved. How about Romans 10, just as a sample? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear unless someone preach? How shall they preach unless they are sent? The logic is so clear. People have to be sent for people to go to preach, for others to hear, in order to believe, in order to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. People must hear the gospel. And that truth should weigh upon every Bible-believing person and church. People must hear the gospel to be saved. 2 billion people, at least, on the planet have never heard the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We have work to do, my friends. In missions, we have work to do that we must do. Okay, back to Pinnock. So here's Pinnock. He's saying, those 2 billion people out there, actually, there's hope for them because the Spirit is at work in bringing them saving revelation, though they know nothing of Christ. Of the many problems with that view, here's one of them. What will the Spirit do when he comes? He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it. There is no way that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, would work in a way that Jesus is invisible. Oh, no. He wants to make Jesus visible, make him known, promote the work of Christ. So he will work as the gospel goes forward and not apart from it in bringing people to faith. So indeed, the Spirit promotes Jesus. Okay, back to the outline here. Indication that the Messiah continues as the Spirit-anointed Messiah following his resurrection and exaltation. Here are a couple texts that indicate, you know, after he has been raised from the dead, the Spirit is still upon him. So look at Acts 1. You can just pass over it quickly and not even notice what's being said, but here it is. Luke begins the book of Acts this way. The first account, referring back to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you see it? Verse 2, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Well, the orders that he's referring to are the Great Commission. This is the crucified, raised Jesus who meets with his disciples, who become the apostles, and he commands them, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. This is Jesus who does this, and he does it, gives those commands in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit remains upon the resurrected Jesus. One other indication of this, it's subtle, but it's there in Revelation 5. This is the picture, you remember, in Revelation 5 where John is weeping because no one is found worthy to take the book and break its seals. John, stop weeping, he's told. Look, there is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb slain, who is worthy to take the book. Now, here's how this Lamb is described in verse 6 of Revelation 5, obviously referring to Jesus. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the seven spirits hearken back to Revelation 2 and 3, where the Spirit went to the seven churches. Okay, so seven spirits, seven churches, yes, but seven spirits, perfect spirit, Holy Spirit. So I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but notice that the Holy Spirit, as the seven spirits being sent out into all the earth, is on Jesus, right? Because he has seven eyes, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So I think this is a picture then of the Lamb slain, very odd Lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes. But those are representative of the Spirit who is on Jesus and remains upon him forever. My own conviction is Jesus will always have the Spirit upon him because he will always be the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He will reign upon the throne of David forever. And to function in that capacity as the Messiah, he needs the Spirit. Likewise, you and I will have the Spirit upon us forever. That our perfect obedience in heaven will not be automatic. God doesn't flip a switch so that, okay, now whatever you do, you just always will obey. It just becomes automatic. You can't sin anymore. No, it is rather that the Spirit upon us will work within us to commend to us the glory of Christ. We will see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, and the Spirit will commend Jesus to us in such a way that we will long in everything we think and say and feel and do to want to honor the Son, because we love him and adore him so very much as prompted within by the Spirit. So our obedience will be wholehearted obedience, rendered with great affection and joy every moment for all of eternity. And it fulfills Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. So indeed, Jesus has the Spirit upon him forever. We will have the Spirit upon us forever, that we will be forever the joyous, glad-hearted, obedient people of the Son. Okay, now, We're shifting gears. What about the Spirit and his own role in putting forward Jesus? Let me just run through these things quickly with you, because the point is pretty straightforward. Think of some of the ways that it is clear that the Spirit's work constantly and comprehensively is to support, spotlight, honor, and uphold the work of the Son, not to advance himself per se. He always wants to put forward Jesus. So think of some of these. Here's one, inspiration of the Bible. Here we have this amazing book that we call Holy Scripture. Instead of my reading these passages with you, I'm just going to kind of explain what I have here on the handout, because this will be easier to do. So here we have this amazing book. Well, according to Scripture itself, how do we understand how this book came about? Well, passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 are helpful, right? So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theopneustos, pneuma, theos, God, pneuma, breathed, Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed, is Spirit-produced from God, is what I think Paul is indicating there. The Spirit brings about the writing of the Scripture. And because he brings it about, that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it is the Spirit who brings about this book, the Bible. Now, he does this through human authors, though, right? So 2 Peter is helpful. There's no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. That's my translation. I think that's better than interpretation. Can't go into that, but I think so. No Scripture is a matter of one's own origination, for no Scripture came, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Do you hear it? So how did human authors write what they wrote in such a way that God has written exactly what he wants? The Spirit works in them so that what they think and feel and want to write, the words that they want to use, the grammatical constructions they want to use, are exactly what they want, but they're also exactly what the Spirit within them has moved them to write. This is a great example within Reformed theology, a great example of what is sometimes called compatibilism. Compatibilism. Two things are compatible, namely divine sovereignty and human free agency and responsibility. Human free agency and responsibility. These two things go together. So how do you answer the question, who wrote this book? Who wrote this book? Don't you have to give two answers, right? Men spoke, that's the subject and verb of the last part of 2 Peter 1:21, right? Men spoke. So you have to say human beings wrote this book, right? Paul did. John did, James did, Isaiah did, Moses did. Men wrote this book. But is that the whole answer to who wrote this book? No, you have to say human beings wrote it, but you also have to say God wrote it, the Spirit did, right? Men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. Now, after you've dealt with the question of who wrote it and you realize, boy, it requires a dual agency answer. Human beings wrote it. God wrote it. Now, here's the next question. Does one of those two answers have primacy? Does one have priority over the other so that one explains the actions of the other? Or is this a dual agency that might be called merely collaborative dual agency, where just, you know, two agents just happen to come together and both of them bring something about, but they're independent from each other altogether. Like Sally is stuck in the snow, her tires are spinning, she can't get out. None of you know what that's about, do you? So she's stuck in the snow, she can't get out. And here comes Fred, who sees Sally's plight, and here comes Sam, who sees Sally's plight. They happen to come to the car at the same time, and they push Sally out of the snow. So what would you say of who pushed Sally out of the snow? Well, you have to give two answers. Fred did, Sam did. But notice, it's just collaborative. They just happen to co-labor at the same time to do it. There's no priority given to one over the other. Is that what we have in the case of Scripture? Two authors, human authors, divine author, and they just happen to do their own things independently, and they work together to bring it about. Uh-uh. Man moved by the Holy Spirit. So you realize, divine agency has priority over human agency, right? Divine agency accounts for what human agency does. So indeed, God works through them. So what they write is really what they want to write. But what they write is really what God instructed them to write, moved them to write, directed them to write. So that in the end, we say of this book, it is the word of God. Even though it also is the word of men. But you know what? The prominent author in this is God. He got written through them exactly what he wanted. Okay, now that's the doctrine of Scripture. That's the doctrine of inspiration. It's a beautiful doctrine. It does require this compatibilistic understanding to account for it. Honestly, conservative Arminians who hold to a high view of Scripture have no answer to the question, how do you account for inspiration? They have no answer to this. You have to appeal to compatibilism to answer it. In any case, that is the case. Okay, now, here's the question, though. The Spirit is the one who ultimately moved the writers of Scripture to write what they wrote. Okay, next question. What did those writers of Scripture write principally about? Jesus, right? How do we know that? Yeah, Luke 24 is a really clear indicator, right? Luke 24, especially verses 44. This is the top of page 3 of your notes, especially verses 44 and 45. Now he said to them, this is Jesus after his resurrection, met with his disciples. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me, do you see that? Written about me, Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You know what? That's the three-part division of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the writings. That's the whole Old Testament. So if you ask Jesus the question, what is the Old Testament principally about? The answer is pretty clear. It's about Jesus. But who wrote the Old Testament principally? The Spirit. So notice that the Old Testament or the Bible as a whole is not autobiographical. It's rather biographical, right? The Spirit writes about Jesus. He wants to put forward Jesus. Okay, here's a second example of the Spirit putting forward Jesus. It's in evangelism that the Spirit is sent to promote the message, the gospel of Christ. Consider Acts 1:8 and marvel at the Spirit's empowerment to proclaim not the message of the Spirit, but the message of Christ. You shall be my witnesses, says Jesus. So my witnesses, you will testify about me. You will be my witnesses. But then what does Peter say happens at Pentecost? I don't have it there, do I? So Jesus says, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost edges of the earth. So it is the Spirit coming upon them that enables them to be witnesses of Christ. So again, what does the Spirit want to do within us as we bear witness? Is it to talk about the wonders of the Spirit? Well, not principally. I mean, there are times for that. Obviously, that is in the teaching of the Bible. There are times for that. But principally, what does the Spirit want to speak through us to others? And that is the gospel of Christ, to tell people about Jesus, about the glories of the cross, about the amazing atoning death and glorious resurrection that Christ has brought to pass. So evangelism, proclaiming Christ, is empowered by the Spirit. And then finally, salvation wrought in our lives by the Spirit to conform us to Christ likeness. This is really beautiful, my friends. So just track with me. In initial conversion, we have to have eyes open to behold Christ right? Because we're blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We cannot see Christ as glorious in our sin. We are unable to see who he is and be astonished at Jesus in our sin. We can see Jesus. Don't miss this point. We can see him. The Pharisees did, right? We can even hear his words and understand what he says sometimes. He said, I and the Father are one. Oh, they got that point. They took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Yeah, we can see Jesus. We can hear him. We can even see his miracles. But in none of that, if the Spirit doesn't work within, we will reject him. We will find all of that offensive or foolish. Those are the two categories, basically, that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. So either it's be an offense to us or foolish to us, we'll reject it. So what has to happen? The Spirit has to open blind eyes to see the glory of Christ. So what does he put before a sinner who is now coming to faith in Christ? He puts before him the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the work that Christ has done that alone can save this sinner from his sins. And the Spirit does that. But then he doesn't stop there. How do we grow in Christ? 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory. That's incremental growth, right? Incrementally, increasingly glorious, increasingly like Christ. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 indicates the Spirit not only brings us to faith by opening our eyes to see Christ, he grows us in faith by enabling us to see Christ more and more. And then in the end, how are we glorified? As we see Christ. So, do I have it on there? No, I don't. So I'm just going with it here. So it's not on your notes here. So 1 John 3, beloved, we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet, though, what we shall be. But when we see him, Christ, we will be like him. Don't miss the next word. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So it is the beholding of Christ in his glory, now freed from sin, and seeing the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the wisdom, the radiance, the truth of Jesus. Now, unaffected by sin any longer, it's seeing who he is that will compel us to long to be like the one we adore. Do you know this is how you work and I work? We long to be like what we love. You can't help it. You see evidence of it all over in our culture, where people want to dress like their hero or their rock star or their whatever, right? I remember back in the days when I taught at Trinity, it was when Michael Jordan returned to the Chicago Bulls basketball team. And one of the commercials that ran ad nauseum in those days when the Bulls were winning championships was a commercial, I think, for Gatorade. And it had a refrain in it, I want to be like Mike. Be like Mike. Do you hear it? We want to be like what we adore. Well, we had an absolute, at least in the United States, we had a national love affair with Michael Jordan. And we wanted to be like Mike. Well, the problem is you can't jump like Mike. You can't shoot like Mike. But goodness, you can drink Gatorade like Mike. You can wear Nike tennis shoes like Mike. And it works because there is this built-in mechanism by God that we long to be like what we love. Why do you think we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? Because by that, we become like the one we love. Well, we will see Jesus and long to be like him forever because we will see him as he is. Okay, final points of application, and then we'll have Q&A. Marvel at the Spirit's deep and abiding willingness to serve unnoticed, without overt recognition and honor. Isn't that amazing? He is fully God. He's equal to the Father and the Son, yet his role consistently is to defer honor, to seek to bring about the honor of the Son to the glory of the Father. Amazing Spirit. Number two, marvel at the Spirit who does not begrudge being sent from the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son then gives him to the church. Number three, marvel at the unity of relationships within the Trinity when Father, Son, and Spirit each participate in their unique ways, but do so with one common mission, one common purpose, cooperating fully, supporting each other in the various roles to see those common goals met. Well, more application we'll have in the Sunday evening session. The whole time will be devoted to application of these things. So now let's stop. I'll stop in my teaching, and we'll take the next moments here for Q&A. Anything that has come to your mind you'd like to ask about in either of the sessions, either Jesus living his life in the power of the Spirit, or now the Spirit as the one whom Jesus sends. To honor him, glorify him, and fulfill his work. I'd be happy to entertain questions on any of that. Microphone up front. Is it on? Ready to go? Yep, it is. Good. Yes, please. Yeah, please. And tell me your name first.
I'm Marilyn.
Marilyn, okay.
Yeah. And mine are from session two. If you don't mind, it's three quick questions.
Yeah.
One is, why do you think God needed to reveal to John the Baptist who the Messiah was when they were relatives and the mothers clearly knew each other?
Yes, right. I think because though he must have known Jesus was remarkable, he may not have known until that moment that he was, in fact, the Messiah. So I think, you know, God has the timing on these things and sometimes waits longer than we wonder why, but waited until that point.
Yeah. Yeah. Some people say they didn't know each other, but it seems to indicate, because Jesus moved around in his early years, and then John the Baptist ended up in a desert.
Right.
So I don't know if they didn't know each
other. Yeah. I guess we don't know, do we, for sure. It's hard to imagine they wouldn't have known each other at all.
Right.
Since they were related. But you're right, John grew up in a different area than Jesus did, and so it's possible that they didn't at all. But I think it's more likely they had at least met
right.
and had some association.
Okay. Question number two is, why do you think that God needed a second Adam?
Yeah. Well, and a second Adam. I mean, now the concept God needed is problematic.
Well, because he put Jesus is called the second Adam.
Yes,
right. Yeah.
The only reason God needs this is because he's promised back in Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman, I will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first indication that he's going to reverse the fall, reverse the sin that has come into the world, and he will do that through the seed of the woman. So because God has promised, then he must fulfill that. He didn't have to make the promise in the first place, though. Okay, so he didn't. So God doesn't need to send Jesus in the absolute sense, but only because he's promised must he now come. Now, why the second Adam? Because it has to be a perfect man to take our place, bear our sin, and die on the cross. You know that the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrificial system that God put in place, in and of themselves, those Old Testament sacrifices paid for how much sin? None. None at all. Zero. It was, those Old Testament sacrifices in and of themselves were totally ineffectual. Mm. Totally bankrupt. And Hebrews 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So, why were they put in place? And the answer is to point forward to the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So you might think of all of those Old Testament sacrifices with this analogy. You go to Target this afternoon. Do you have Targets up here? Yeah. You go to Target. Some of you are begrudging you don't have one near you or something, right? You go to Target and I'll put this in quotes here, you buy something with a credit card, right? Mm-hmm. Well, how much money have you spent for that item you're now taking out of the store? Zero, right? And yet the store security guard doesn't stop you for stealing when you leave the store, does he? Bye-bye, have a nice day, everything's fine. So how is it you can legally take that item from the store when you have paid nothing for it? Answer, you signed a slip obligating yourself to a future payment. Without which, you would be stealing that item to take it out of the store, right? Or you would eventually steal it if the payment is never made. So every single Old Testament sacrifice is made on credit. Sins are forgiven on credit. Who signs every single credit card slip that indicates your sin is forgiven, your sin is forgiven, your sin is forgiven throughout the whole of the Old Testament? Who signs every credit card slip? God does. Obligating who to a future payment? Himself. This is the point of Romans 3. God demonstrates his righteousness at the present time. He has passed over sins previously committed in order to demonstrate his righteousness now, that he would be both just and the justifier. Previously, he's been the justifier. He's pronounced justification on all these people, but if someone doesn't come to make the payment, then he is unjust in doing so. So now he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Do you see it? So this is the second Adam has to come as the one who would bear our sin and actually make the payment.
Yeah, now, I got that part. The part is like, why, like Adam, in the first Adam, he walked with God and he didn't have any sin before he sinned, you know. And so yes. The thing is like, was he like an example to us of, you know, the way we were supposed to live before sin? Like we were supposed to live walking with God in righteousness and, you know, like give us a picture of how things were supposed to be before sin?
Yes, he was in one sense. To look at Adam before he sinned is to see a partial picture. I'll explain that partial. A partial picture of what human life is supposed to be. However, I don't believe Adam had the Spirit upon him.
I don't.
As Jesus did. It's a big thing. So I'll just leave it at that. I don't think Adam had the Spirit upon him in the way Jesus did. And I think here is the point, that God never intended Adam to be the second Adam. I mean, he never intended Adam to fulfill what only the second Adam eventually fulfilled. He intended, I don't know if your theology can stand the statement I'm about to make, he intended Adam to sin. Because he intended fall, redemption, and through Christ, all of us in Christ being remade to be like Christ, not like Adam, right? Which is a greater thing. It's not just reclaiming what was there at the beginning, same level. It is exponentially greater in our glorification. So his intent from the beginning was the second Adam, mm-hmm. who would be his son. Thereby we would be remade like the Son. We know that that's the plan from the beginning because of Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, so this is before the foundation of the world, whom he foreknew he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren, right? So it is Christ. Christ was the plan of God from the beginning, that we would be remade like him. But the first Adam showed us that he could not live the obedient life, in part because he didn't have the Spirit.
Good, thank you.
And then Christ with the Spirit lives that obedient life.
The last and final question is, you mentioned that Jesus, the resources that Jesus used on earth, you know, prayer,
yes.
The Word, the Spirit. You mentioned community. I was
yes.
wondering if you might elaborate on that and show me maybe from Scripture what you're referring to, because
yeah.
I have no problem seeing the others. I just can't see community.
Yes. Well, he called a group of disciples, and I take it was I mean, primarily for him to train them, but also for them to live in community together. And we don't, you know, we have a slim record of the full, you know, 3 years that he lived with his disciples. But we do have that one occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane where he called his disciples to come and pray with him, and they failed to do so. And I don't think that's a meaningless act. I take it that that probably was something he had done in earlier cases, you know, to pray together. But we had this one very clear case where he did that. And that was in an hour of need. He was feeling tremendous pressure at this point and the temptation not to fulfill what the Father had called him to do. And so he reached out to his closest disciples to pray with him. So I take it that's a meaningful example of that. But then of course, you see that with us, it's very clear that God expects us to be in community. Mm-hmm. So Ephesians 4 is one of the strongest passages on this, where God gives to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the
saints,
ministers, for the work of ministry. So pastors are called to equip us to minister to one another. If you keep reading through those verses in Ephesians 4, what builds up the body of Christ to the fullness of the stature of Christ is the ministry among the body. Mm-hmm. It's not the pastor to the people directly. It's the pastor equipping the people to minister together that, by which the church is built up. So there is this really essential part of body life, of ministry of gifts to one another. Every single one of us who comes to church on Sunday morning needs to think of himself or herself two ways. I am here to receive. You know, I receive from the pastor, receive from others in the body of Christ, what they can give to me that will equip me and enable me to grow in Christ and become more of what God calls me to be. We also need to think in terms of, I am here to give. Every one of us has gifts given, if we're Christians, gifts of the Spirit by which we are called to give to others what God has put within us to enable them to grow. We need one another. This is a very important part of the New Testament teaching. And it models Trinity. Mm-hmm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion together in a relationship of interdependence is then modeled in community that God creates. More on this Sunday night, but anyway.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. I won't be here after today, but I just want to say I really enjoyed the session and benefited.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it, Marilyn. All right, so, someone else, come on up. You can fight over it up here.
Okay.
Like musical chairs, huh?
I'm Sean.
Sean, yes. Thank you.
You were talking about Jesus and his human nature. His divine nature. And then you went like this. And then
yes.
He was glued to his human nature. And then you talked about, sorry, this is the previous one.
Yes.
And then you said how because of the Holy Spirit, then you brought in the sin nature. You said that that wasn't there because
right.
There was no human father.
Right, right.
Okay. So then he was like this with the human nature and the divine nature. So then I was thinking about us, and you were describing us
yeah.
a little bit. And then you said, so then we have a human nature. Then do we have this sin nature like this or like this? Or how is that?
Yeah, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Right, right. Yeah, that's a very good question. In fact, some people argue that we have two natures like this that are modeled after Christ's two natures. I don't find any biblical evidence for that view, but it was John Walvoord, for example, the way back president of Dallas Seminary held that view that the two natures of Christ are mirrored in our having two natures, a new nature in Christ and an old nature that sins. And I just don't see any evidence for that two-nature view. But what we do, what we have is one nature. We have a human nature. Our nature differs from Christ in that his is the showroom floor, the showroom floor model version of humanity. He's bright, shiny, beautiful, glorious. We're the junkyard version. Marred, bent, twisted, crushed, because our humanity has been deformed by sin. So don't ever think we're more human than he is because you know, wow, we've got this sin within us that we're fighting. No, sin is a perversion of humanity, not an expression of humanity. Get that. We're going to be remade like Christ and be more fully human than we ever were, more fully expressive of what it is to be human than we ever were. So us now, we have a human nature that is marred by sin, but I take it it's more like this, that sin invades. Sin is like an infection. You know, when you've got an infection, a sinus infection or something like that, I mean, you realize, boy, this is harming the full expression of who I am. It's something that has invaded me that doesn't belong there, but it's there. It's really there, and it's having an impact on how I can function. It's just really there. I can't deny it, but it isn't right to be there. There's a sense in which every Christian should think of sin that way. It no longer has a rightful place within us because we are in Christ who has conquered sin. Remember Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Don't you know that we have died with Christ, have been raised with Christ? Sin shall no longer have mastery over us. And so, you know, Paul develops that understanding that because we're in Christ, sin cannot hold us in its clutches the way that it used to do. And it did used to do that. I mean, every unbeliever is held in bondage to sin. They cannot but sin. I mean, they're held in bondage to Satan and to sin, both. There's teaching in the Bible for both of those. In their unbelieving state. You come to Christ, and boy, one of the greatest realities is that we are in Christ, and therefore that sin no longer has dominion. We are no longer slaves to that sin that was there, but it's still there. So Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. I mean, such a strong statement. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So this warfare language in the New Testament is not only spiritual warfare with Satan and the forces of darkness. It's there too. But it's warfare language about your worst enemy is you, right? Your worst enemy is not Satan. Your worst enemy is you. It is your flesh within. And it's because our natures are still infected with indwelling sin. But I don't think this is two natures. I think that if you're two natures, it is just entirely confusing who we are. What is our identity? We are this and this equally. But that's not the case in the New Testament. We are new creatures in Christ. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We are adopted into the family of God. I mean, our new identity is a glorious identity of new covenant reality, new creation reality, and yet infected with sin. So, and that infection, that sinful presence will not be eliminated until we are with Christ. When we see him, we will be like him. Don't forget the next word. Because we see him as he is. What a day that will be. So sinful natures, but not sin natures, separated from new natures in Christ. A sinful new nature is what we are. We are saints who sin. Yeah, this, and we'll never be freed from that, and yet, power has come to help us fight it and grow in our lives until that day when the work is completed. Praise be to God. That day is coming. Okay, anything else? Yes, please. Mm-hmm.
Name first, I guess, Tristan.
Tristan.
And in 1 Samuel 16:14, it
yes.
says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now, what would be the role of the Spirit, I guess, in the Old Testament, since there's very much a difference there in what the Spirit is doing and going in, departing and stuff. And so what would the role of the be in the Old Testament?
Boy, that's a great question. Okay, it's also a very big one, so I'll try to be as concise as I can. When you look at the Spirit of the Old Testament, it is very clear that it's a much more limited work than happens at Pentecost. Old Testament saints, true believers as a whole, did not have the Spirit indwelling them. So when the promise is made through the prophet, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," or Joel 2, "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men and young men," and so on. This is a reality that happens new at Pentecost, that all of the people of God receive the Spirit. So the Spirit's work in the Old Testament was very limited. He came upon a very select group of people. They can be put into four categories of prophets, civil leaders like Moses or David, king, but Moses wasn't really a king, so let's call them civil leaders, of judges, and of craftsmen. Bezalel in Exodus 31, the Spirit came upon him to build the tabernacle. And when the Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, it was for task-oriented purposes, to give them supernatural enablement to build the tabernacle, supernatural enablement to fight against the enemies of Israel, for to have courage to do that, supernatural enablement to speak the word of the Lord accurately, and so on. But only on a few people. If you count all of the people in the Old Testament of whom it is said the Spirit came upon them, it's about 100 people, including the 70 in Numbers 11. Numbers 11, where Moses pleaded with God to take his life because he was responsible for a million plus people who were grumbling because they didn't have meat to eat. I relate to this. I love steak, so... I'm sympathetic, to be honest. All they had was manna day after day after day. They want meat to eat. But they were grumbling about this. They weren't grateful to God for his provision. And Moses was fed up with them. God was fed up with them. And so God said to Moses, "Take 70 of the elders of Israel, take them out to the tent, away from the camp, and I'll put my Spirit who is upon you upon them." Well, so here's 70 now along with Moses who have the Spirit, but that's it. So it's just Moses. Then it's 71, not the rest of the believers in Israel, right? And so the Spirit is given to a select group of people for task-oriented purposes and for temporary duration, at least task, the duration that the task requires. They have the Spirit. So when Saul is no longer king, 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit is taken from him. Because the task is over. You're not king anymore, Saul. And verse 13, the previous verse before that, is David is given the Spirit, who becomes then the new king. So really, when you move from Old Testament to New, we should read this in a way that shows tremendous increase. So the Spirit is no longer on a select few, but all of us in Christ. He not only comes for merely task-oriented purposes, but to transform us to be Christ-like people of God. And no longer temporary, but permanently in the lives of his people. So that he will always work within us to commend to us Christ and to remake us in this life to be like Christ, and then work in us forever to be joyfully obedient to Christ. This is what the Spirit does in this age. All right. Well, I think we probably have taken enough time, you think? And we'll call it a day. Thank you so much for coming out. Tomorrow we've got one more session on this in the evening. In the morning we'll do something in the Sunday school hour about raising children. And in the service, worship service, I'll preach from Ephesians chapter 1. So that's back to Trinity a bit there. And then the final session Sunday night. So thank you very much. Thank you.